I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible with you today, you can use one of our Bibles that you'll find in the front of the in the pocket in the chair in front of you. 1 Samuel is one of the earlier books in the Old Testament. You can look into the table of contents if you need to. And then chapter 26. I've suggested to you more than once that because of its sheer literary quality, this Old Testament historical book could easily be converted into an excellent screenplay. In fact, I thought this week it could actually be made into a good Netflix series. And I think I know how a savvy film director might open the scene or episode based on 1 Samuel 26. So picture this. The first shot fades in on a heavy wooden-handled spear stuck firmly by its point into the ground at a slight angle, dimly illuminated by firelight. The only sounds to be heard are the quiet crackling of the campfire, the muted snores and coughs of sleeping men, maybe a few nighttime insects chirring in the background. Then the camera slowly zooms out, revealing first the handsome bearded face and then the sizable form of a man wrapped in a richly woven blanket, sound asleep. Then the camera gradually rotates and begins to rise in an aerial shot, beginning some 20 or 30 feet above the camp perhaps, and expanding ever upward and outward until hundreds of winking campfires can be seen across a broad, darkened hillside, showing that the handsome man and his spears are surrounded by countless other slumbering men in tight formation. This central figure will soon prove to be none other than Saul, the king of Israel, encamped with 3,000 soldiers on the chalky hills east of Jeshimon toward the Dead Sea. Well, I'd like to tell you more, but I don't want to ruin the movie for you, okay? But listen, if you ever do see it, would you do me a couple of favors? Number one, let me know it's out there because somebody owes me money for creative consultation. All right, and I promise I'll tithe it, but let me know about that. And then second, keep your eyes on the spear because it makes an important point in the overall story. Better yet, let's just read the inspired original. But I want you to be forewarned, there are spoilers ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakilah, which is on the east side of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped, and David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment with the army encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, you know, I'm going to get these down here in a moment, Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him on this day, or his day will come to die, or he will go down in battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. And David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of the hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord, the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king, your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the jar of water that was at his head." Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David said, "It is my voice, my lord, O king." And he said, "What does my lord pursue after his servant? Why does the Lord pursue after his servant? For what have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. Did you keep your eye on the spear? It seems like the movement of that weapon is meant to direct our attention to the Lord, to the things that the Lord wants us to learn from this passage. So, what is the point of the spear here? Well, in one way, it serves as a reminder of worldly hostility. If that's all we saw was the spear planted in the sand next to Saul's head as he slept, we would be reminded of worldly hostility. This isn't the first time we've seen Saul's spear, is it? If you've been following along, you know that we have seen it before. He's been handling it throughout the entire narrative, toying with it almost, gripping it as a symbol of power. He's even hurled it in anger twice at David and once at his own son Jonathan, trying in each instance to pin these men to the wall. If you want to know the truth, the spear seems to be kind of a security object for the king. So here we find it stuck in the ground within easy reach of Saul, ready at a moment's notice to skewer an intruder, or in the days ahead to actually run through his rival. In other words, it's not there for decoration. It's a grim reminder that Saul's hostility and hatred toward the man after God's own heart still burns hot. Of course, our old buddies, the Ziphites, have been at it again too, haven't they? The last time these people had ratted David out, back in chapter 23, Saul had indeed given chase, but as you recall, he was temporarily detained, providentially drawn away from that experience because of a Philistine raid to the west. In chapter 24, Saul had resumed his pursuit in the wilderness of En-Gedi, where David had spared the king's life when the king decided to take a little rest break in one of the caves where the rebels just happened to be hiding. After that, Saul went home to Gibeah, and we hear nothing else about him through the lengthy chapter 25. However, this spear stuck in the ground within the context of armed pursuit by Saul and renewed treachery by the Ziphites reminds us in no uncertain terms that David's enemies are still on the hunt. No matter what Saul has said, no matter how many times God has delivered David, his enemies are still after him. It also reminds us, if we're alert to the biblical parallels, that the enemies of the cross are just as relentless. Modern servants of the world, the flesh and the devil, those who hate Christ, hate the church, hate the gospel, hate biblical values, are not going to rest until they have eliminated or at least severely crippled our Christian influence. You just look at what happened over the weekend and you'll get a taste of what happens when God's will is done. In some parts of the world, of course, these enemies will visit God's people with literal violence. In our society, it seems to be getting worse, but at least for now, usually, they simply try to cancel us or silence us or perhaps flood us with ungodly messages and policies in every realm of life. It's already happening, isn't it, at an alarming rate. Everywhere we look, in our laws, in our schools, in our homes, in the media, sometimes even in our churches, there are more and sharper spiritual weapons being brandished. So it's definitely not time to grow complacent. We need to take up the whole armor of God, as Ephesians 6 says, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ every day, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication, because that's where the real battle against worldly hostility is waged. And I want you to know that as a believer and as your pastor, I have recommitted myself to that. But there's a second point to the spear in this passage. Perhaps it also represents a temptation toward man-centered solutions. It's a reminder that the world is still hostile, but it also represents, as we see it in this text, a temptation toward using your own wisdom and taking matters into your own hands. Man-centered solutions. Resisting God's enemies God's way has never been easy, and it still isn't. It takes diligent faith and what one writer called long obedience in the same direction. It also requires that we yield ourselves consistently to the Holy Spirit, who can alone produce the fruit of Christ-likeness in our lives. And by the way, who never gets in a hurry doing that. Sometimes it's easy to imagine that discipleship and spiritual warfare might be much, much easier if we were to take, well, let's call them reasonable shortcuts. As David and his nephew stole silently past the sentries into the center of Saul's camp, there was the spear. It was right there, only inches away from the man who had made David his sworn enemy. As his men had done earlier in the cave, Abishai encouraged immediate action. He said, David, God has given your enemy into your hand. There he is. Let me take the spear and pin him to the ground. It'll only take me one stroke to do it. Take advantage of the opportunity God has given you. One stroke and your Saul problem, David, is going to be over for good. You know, in situations like this, when we're really struggling with some issue or some decision or maybe a relationship, the temptation is often just to go ahead and take matters into our own hands. In fact, there are two related approaches to life and ministry that have actually infiltrated the thinking of many within the church. There are two isms that share certain points in common. The first bears the rather impressive name of utilitarianism. Have you heard of that? Basically, what that says is, whatever works, do it. Whatever works, use it. If it makes us look good, if it seems to make things run smoother, if numbers increase, if my life seems a little easier, then I might as well follow that course. The second approach is opportunism, which says, when you're given a chance, take it. That is, if something presents itself that seems in line with your purposes and goals anyway, then you should strike while the iron's hot, right? I guess a popular Christianized version of this approach suggests that open doors, especially when accompanied by positive feelings, are all almost always indicators that it's got to be the will of God. I mean, why else would he have put the apparent solution right there in front of you? But here's the main problem with both of those approaches. Far too often, they're based on man's wisdom and ways rather than God's. Now, don't get me wrong. There are indeed times when I think God expects us to be guided by our sanctified common sense. And even Paul himself spoke of certain open doors for ministry. So there are opportunities that we have. But what I'm talking about is putting human reasoning and powerful emotions and what happened to work for somebody else, somewhere else, above biblical revelation and patient discernment. That's what almost resulted in disaster for David in the last chapter, right? When Nabal foolishly rejected his request for assistance, and David said, strap on your sword, we're going to go kill him and his men. If David would have resulted or continued in that course and taken that action, it would have been disastrous. God may have other ideas, so don't immediately grab whatever solution seems easiest and closest to hand, even if it happens to be sticking out of the sand right there in front of you. Which leads us to a third spear point. Even though in one sense it represents a temptation to pursue God's will, man's way, in another sense it symbolizes an incentive for deeper faith. Have you ever thought about your temptations that way? Not just an opportunity for you to escape or to take a better course, but actually to grow in your ability to have faith and trust in God. Thankfully, that's exactly how David took this encounter. The heart of the passage, really, if you want to know, is verse 10. That's really where all of this comes together. There was the spear. Saul had hurled at him more than once. And here is Abishai encouraging the future king of Israel to take advantage of the situation at hand, as if it had been providentially arranged for him. But David's ideas about the dignity and holiness of God's anointed one had not changed since his experience in the cave. Now, as then, he would not allow anyone to put out his hand against Saul. Now, David's deeply theological reasoning in verse 10 may have been bolstered by how God had recently dealt with Nabal, okay? I just mentioned that, the last chapter. David was saved by taking matters into his own hands by the intercession of Nabal's wife, Abigail. And later, sure enough, we read that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So God did take care of it, right? In David's words, in fact, the Lord returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. So David didn't really need to do anything except to wait and trust God. He even uttered a doxology on that occasion. Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received and has kept me back from wrongdoing. How many times could you pray that? Thank you, God, for taking care of this, and thank you that I didn't do what I was planning to do. One of the hardest things to do, at least it's always been so for me, is to allow common temptations toward casual sin to become uncommon motivators for renewed faith and godliness. Did you hear that? Take a common temptation to sin, and instead of just forgetting it or just giving in to it, see it as an uncommon opportunity to motivate faith and godliness. Oh, we may genuinely want to do what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. You know, when God allows a temptation to come into our life, he's faithful to also provide the way of escape. And that's usually the first thing we do. How do I escape this? How do I get out of it? And that's not a bad thing. But you know what? Jesus taught us we could do even more than that. His temptations in the wilderness give us an example of incentives to obey God even more faithfully. So what did Jesus do when he was tempted? Did he just say, no, I'm not going to do it? No, he found a way to turn that into a motivation to, for instance, trust not just the words of men or the bread of man, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. He learned to not to put God to the test. He learned to worship and serve God only. Those were the things that he answered Satan in the wilderness. And I suggest we can do those very same things with the Lord's help. So when you come up against that temptation to take matters into your own hands, you say, no, I'm going to turn this into an opportunity for God to prove his faithfulness to me and to even trust him more with my life. God can convert our worst moments of facing temptation into our best moments of learning faith. A fourth point of the spear, as David displays that spear in verse 16, along with the king's water jug, held it up and says, hey, see this? It illustrates an opportunity for public testimony. What could have been a temptation, what ended up being a test of faith, and what certainly showed that David's enemies were still on the hunt, became for David an opportunity to give public testimony to the grace and goodness of God. Now, David wasn't above throwing a little well-earned sarcasm Abner's way. I thought this week David would have appreciated the Babylon Bee. All right, sarcasm is not necessarily a bad thing. It can be a powerful tool. But situating himself a safe distance away on top of a hill across the valley, David called to the army and to Abner. He said, what kind of watchmen are you anyway to let an enemy sneak into the camp within inches of your lord the king? Well, Abner was suddenly awake, of course. He shoots back. Who are you who dares call to the king? So David called, Abner called, and later down in verse 20, David's going to say, Who am I that you're hunting me like this? I'm just like a partridge that one hunts in the mountains. And it's a play on words, because the very word for partridge is the same word that David and Abner both use for calling. So this calling, this is just David saying it's really not all that significant. I'm a nobody, and I want to give you testimony about the one who really matters. It's not me. It's not even the king. It's the Lord. So David's main point in rousing the camp is to proclaim his lack of ill will towards Saul and his utter trust in the Lord. As he did at the cave, David asks rhetorically, why are you pursuing me? What have I done? What evil is there in my hands? But his real trust wasn't in his own innocence, but in the Lord's righteousness. And he said, you know, if what you're doing, Saul, is being prompted by the Lord himself, then I'll just offer myself as a sacrifice right here to him. If it's really God's will that you pursue and kill me, then I'm willing to lay down my life right now. But at least let my blood be spilled in Israel. You know what your pursuit of me is literally doing? It's literally driving me out of the Lord's country into the hands of pagan gods. And he says, if it is men that are doing this, if you're deciding things based on human wisdom, then let those men who are urging you to come after me be accursed. Let God judge between us is basically what he's saying. Well, we can certainly learn something from David here. And even more, I suggest, from his greater descendant who answered his critics with similar, honest, publicly declared truth. When Jesus was reviled, what did he do? Defend himself, revile in return, say, you're going to get yours? No, he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. You see, if we employ the same kind of weapons and tactics the world does, if we respond in kind to their attacks, verbally or otherwise, we'll never earn a hearing for the gospel message. What some people accuse us of will be true. You're just callous, you're heartless, you're cruel. You Christians won't listen to anything. We can listen, we can love, and we can still share the truth. And that's what we're to be about. I'm afraid we in the church have often shot ourselves in the foot by aligning ourselves so closely with certain political viewpoints, political parties, that we've become little more than just another special interest group. That's why we're ignored so often, is they say, well, you've got your opinion and all these other special interest groups have their opinion, so what makes you so special? Well, what makes us so special, and we're not saying this bragging, we're just saying it humbly but truthfully, it's the gospel. Amen. It's the truth of God that makes us different. Not that we are anything in ourselves or the church is any great group of people. It's the fact that the Lord we serve is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the one who we need to give public testimony to. We're meant to be more than just an interest group. We're meant to be salt in a decaying society. We're meant to be light in an increasingly darkened world. We're meant to be a pillar and buttress of the truth against the spirit of error. But you know what? We'll quickly surrender those identities if anything other than the gospel becomes our primary public testimony. Not saying we can't cooperate with like-minded people. We shouldn't take strong stances on moral issues or even that appropriate humor is out of bounds. Only that our main mission is to share the love of Jesus with sinners and urge them to trust in Him alone for salvation. Our purpose is not to win arguments, score political points, and hold on to worldly power. It's to let the gospel be heard around the world. So hateful speech, retaliatory attacks, dirty pool, those aren't the ways we're going to make disciples of all nations. Jesus, in fact, gave up His very life rather than resort to such tactics. He gave it up in submission to His Father's will so that people would have the truth and know Him. Well, a final point will suffice, I think. When David offers to return Saul's spear, to give back the king's prized pointy stick, it comes to be an emblem of lingering warfare. So we've really come full circle. You remember we started off by saying it was a reminder of continued hostility, but now after David returns the spear, he could have used it for violence. He didn't. He gave testimony to his faith in God, his fact that he was not trying to kill Saul at all. In fact, he had kept his hand and his men from it. He said, "I'm giving you back this spear." But you know what David realized very quickly? That it was a sign that the warfare was going to continue. Maybe it was a gesture of goodwill too. You know, like Ulysses S. Grant extended to the surrendering Confederate soldiers at Appomattox Courthouse. Even though they were surrendering, he said, "I'm going to let you keep your sidearms, your horses, and your baggage." I don't know, maybe that was one of the reasons David did it. But I know one thing, David did not entertain any delusions about the future. Once again, Saul gave the appearance of repentance. He said, I've sinned. David, my son, I'll no longer do you any harm. You're more righteous than me. I know God is going to do great things for you. Even blessed David, wished him success, and returned to his place. But guess what? Saul still had the spear in his hands, didn't he? So there was a temporary retrieve, a brief cessation of hostilities, we might say. But it would not last. It would not last. Maybe there was a brief cessation of hostilities, but there will never be peace as long as people are resisting the will of God. And that's the same thing we can say about the church, isn't it? We can have moments where we get along well with everybody and certain things kind of draw people together, but those things don't last as long as people reject the truth of the gospel. So ongoing engagement is inevitable. Now, we needn't fear the enemy's weapons because we've been given armor, we've been given allies, we've been given strategies in the Word that are sufficient to resist and ultimately overcome them. Jesus, in fact, we're told, has already disarmed the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He has triumphed over them in His cross. But until He returns in glory, this conflict is going to continue here on battleship Earth. So be prepared and realize that no fiery dart, no enemy spear, no satanic stronghold can stand against the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, let me summarize everything that this passage suggests. The point of the spear, to say this, the point is to present a deliberate contrast between man's way of salvation and God's way. Have you recognized that in your own life? Do you know that regardless of what God may allow to happen in your life, regardless of what seems like it's right there in front of you to solve all of your problems, no matter what you've tried in the past, how many times you've failed, do you know that what God wants you to know more than anything else is that He has a plan that will succeed? It may cost you. It will cost you. It will require patience. You will not always see things as clearly as you will right at the start. But God has said there is a way that I have chosen, that I have ordained, and the victory's already been won. If you'll trust me, if you'll put your hope in me alone, then you'll get the point not only of this story, but of the whole Bible. You know what? There's a way that we can discern the difference in this text and in the biblical gospel between man's way and God's way by translating one word just a little bit more literally. Remember how David said for the second time now, I will not put my hand out against the Lord's anointed one? You remember how David chided Abner for letting an enemy sneak into the camp next to the Lord's anointed one? Do you know how we could translate both of those verses, each of those verses? Don't put your hand out against the Lord's Messiah. That's what the Hebrew word Messiah means, God's anointed one. The Greek word, the New Testament word, is Christ. And the interesting thing is that in the midst of all the spiritual challenges that he faced, Jesus let himself be used of God the Father to be the final solution to man's sin. And you know how we realize that that plan was successful? It's going to amaze you. It's the very fact that we know Jesus finally died for sin when blood and water came out of his side when it was pierced by the point of a spear. That's how we know God triumphed. Jesus died, and before he died, he said, "It is finished." Well, in a subtle tweak of verse 23, I'm sorry about this. We're having problems with this today. In a subtle tweak of verse 23, we read this: the Lord would reward every believer for Jesus' righteousness and faithfulness. That's how it should read in the New Testament. He'd do that, it turns out, not by treating his son's life as precious and delivering him out of all his tribulations, but rather surrendering him to the cross and accepting him as an offering, as Jesus, or rather as David said that he would become if it were God's will. The precious blood of Jesus accomplished what no human power or wisdom could ever achieve, what no weapon formed against it can ever conquer, and what no sinner can receive except by grace through faith. Only by the blood of the Lamb, only by the blood of the Lamb, we've overcome. In His grace, we now stand only by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this Old Testament picture of what you did in your Son Jesus. And we thank you that it was all part of the plan that you ordained before the foundation of the world to teach people what it means to trust you instead of themselves. To show that you had a way of salvation that was superior in power and in wisdom than anything that man could come up with. And even though this was an isolated incident, it was an important incident in the life of your anointed one. And it shows us that any time that we have a challenge, any time we face the enemy, it's not doing what seems right to us. It's not doing even what seems to be right in front of us. It's rather trusting you and your word and your spirit to do what you have promised. And I pray, God, that each and every person here today would know what the point is and would trust Jesus explicitly. In his name we pray. Amen.